Let us unite in singing hymn number 380. Let us compose our minds and unite our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, with grateful hearts we look to Thee, who art the source of truth and the fountain of love. We thank Thee for the gift of eternal life, for the communion of saints, and for the opportunity to participate in the ministry of reconciliation. Let Thy blessing come abundantly upon Thy servant as he speaks to us, upon this quiet company of Thy people, and upon all who serve Thee, including those who have special need of Thy help this day. Send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead us. And mercifully grant unto us understanding, courage, and obedience through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Word has come that there is an emergency message at the switchboard for Mr. Howard Stokes. It is a privilege to welcome you to the 1965 series of the Carver Barnes Memorial Lectures. We are especially happy to see alumni, ministers, and other friends who are present for this meaningful occasion. Those who made this lectureship possible surely rejoice to see the fruit of their labor this day. We are exceptionally fortunate to have as our lecturer this year Dr. Robert T. Handy, Professor of Church History at the Union Theological Seminary of New York City. Dr. Handy is a native of Connecticut, a graduate of Brown University, the Colgate-Rochester Divinity School, and the University of Chicago. He is a productive scholar and a distinguished teacher in the truest meaning of these words. He is a man of good sense and of goodwill. And what he says carries the validity and the authority of a deep understanding of the heritage, the dilemmas, and the destiny of the people of God. It is my privilege at this time to welcome and to present to you Dr. Robert Handy, who will speak on the subject, Some Tensions in Baptist Thought About the Church. Dr. Handy.
Mr. President, brothers and sisters in Christ, first may I convey the greetings of the president and faculty and student body of Union Theological Seminary to you all. Our schools have had close association through personal ties through the years. We covet these. Now, in approaching this series, Some Tensions in Baptist Thought About the Church, I realized very early in my preparations that Baptist thought with respect to the Church of Jesus Christ does not take place in a vacuum, but is very much set against the background of the world Christian discussion of this matter for all of the churches which own Christ as their foundation are today in some turmoil about what the church is. And though I want to focus three of my four lectures specifically on Baptist questions, or refer particularly to Baptist aspects of them, I thought it might be fairest in this first lecture to say something about the background under the general title of Current General Trends in the Discussion of the Nature of the Church. Now, this is a very vast topic. I wish I could speak on it with greater authority than I have. I suspect I've read only a small fragment of the material one should read really to master this topic. Indeed, these last few weeks, I've scurried by the shelves in our library that contain the books on this topic with a certain anxious sense of incompleteness. It here I was supposed to talk about this and hadn't yet read everything that one ought to read. I take some comfort in words uttered decades ago by the late Professor Alfred North Whitehead, the philosopher, who in one occasion said, to my comfort, "Your learning is useless to you till you have lost your textbooks, burnt your lecture notes, and forgotten the minutiae which you learnt by heart for the examination. What in the way of detail you continually require will stick in your memory as obvious facts like the sun and the moon." Whitehead's memory and mine are different things, I've discovered. And he continues, "What you casually require can be looked up in any work of reference. It should be the chief aim of a professor," Whitehead concluded, "to exhibit himself in his own true character, that is, as an ignorant man thinking, actively utilize his small store of knowledge. So I stand before you as an ignorant man, trying at least to think with you this week about the important matter of the nature of the church." Now, this whole area of the nature, the purpose, the function of the church has been a topic of intense interest in the 20th century Christian world, perhaps encouraged by the ecumenical drive in the search for Christian unity in modern times. The more in this shrinking world of ours churches have come into encounter with each other, in a way the more heavily this topic of the nature of the church has been emphasized. As one of the participants in the Third World Conference on Faith and Order at Lund in 1952 put it, "Underlying all particular theological questions is that of the nature of the church." And more recently, Marcus Barth, for example, has said, "The more the church has grown, the more the interest of devoted thinkers has settled on the problem, the nature of the church." So this is a very timely topic and provides an important background for our discussion of certain problems perplexing the World Baptist Fellowship. Now, I propose today to talk about four trends in the current discussion of the nature of the church for our consideration. Now, at the very heart of the world Christian discussion on the nature of the church has been and continues to be an intense focus on the biblical material relating to the church and a serious theological wrestling with this biblical material. Now, the whole discussion going on everywhere at the present time is informed by the rather remarkable renaissance in biblical theology which has characterized recent decades. Now, the word church, of course, is used directly some 115 times in the New Testament and indirectly many times more. All of these references have been explored, wrestled with, debated about, and reported on in hundreds of writings. When I began my preparations for this series, I hoped to be able to read a good pile of these materials and have come to despair that one lifetime is long enough to cover them all. Now, a particularly colorful aspect of the biblical study of the nature of the church in the last 10 or 15 years has been the emphasis on what's called the images of the church in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And the handbook of this approach is written by Dr. Paul Meinier, a book entitled Images of the Church in the New Testament, which undoubtedly most of us have used. And Dr. Meinier and his whole approach to the nature of the church stresses that the Bible does not provide a blueprint or a constitution for Christian churches, but rather speaks of the church in terms of images, analogies, figures of speech of rich variety. These figures have an imagic, a poetic quality. Nearly 100, Dr. Meinier finds, major and minor images of the church in the New Testament: temple, body, bride, flock, household, branches, building, leaven, pillar, and so on and so on. This has been a rather fruitful approach. Now, some of the theologians who wrestle with this biblical material tend to pick out one or another of these images for particular emphasis. Numbers of thinkers focus upon the Pauline image of the church as the body of Christ. Free churchmen oftentimes pick out the theme of pilgrim people as the central image in New Testament materials. Or others tend to stress the church as new creation, part of creation already sharing in the world of eternity. Various thinkers have selected various of these images for concentration. As the discussion has proceeded and is proceeding, more and more the Christological reference of all these images has been particularly emphasized. Claude Welch, in his book, The Reality of the Church, has put this, I think, very clearly before us. Welch writes, "It appears that what binds together the profusion of New Testament images referring to the church is not the presence of one all-embracing master image providing the principle of unity, but rather the pervasive reference of them all to the person and work of Christ, and inseparably of the Father and the Spirit. Christ and the Holy Spirit and the church belong together. There is no gospel of Jesus Christ which does not include the church, and certainly no notion of a church which does not center in Christ." So, Dr. Welch. Now, this biblical study of the nature of the church has informed theological efforts to state anew for our times an acceptable Christian doctrine of the church. Some of the ancient and famous historic formulas as to what the church is have been extensively discussed in this new context of biblical theology and the images of the church. I suppose the most persistent of the ancient formulas, one that shows up again and again and again in many of the current discussions, clearly across the theological and ecclesiological spectrum, is that ancient formulation: the church is one, holy, Catholic, apostolic, by disciples, by Baptists, by Methodists, by Anglicans, by everybody. This formula is struggled with again. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic, but struggle with in the light of the discussion of the images of the church. Another classic formulation, this a Reformation formulation that is now being examined afresh, is the famous Reformation statement about the church: the church is where the word is truly preached and the sacraments rightly administered. This particularly of interest to the classic churches of the Reformation, Lutheran and Calvinist. And again, in the light of what we are learning anew from the New Testament, this discussion is renewed in our time. It's been customary throughout the Christian centuries to speak of the church, what I can say briefly, is a divine human reality. The church comes about because God has so willed it. He initiates it. He calls it into being. But it comes about because men respond to his call in Christ. The church is a divine human reality, divine initiative and human response. And this theme is especially developed in the book I've already referred to by Claude Welch, entitled The Reality of the Church. His thesis really turns upon two Latin words: convocatio, the call of God; congregatio, the response of the people to the call of God. And Dr. Welch especially puts emphasis upon the human side of the church. Now, in part perhaps because of anthropological trends, man-centered trends in the Christian world over the last century, There's been a tendency in this whole biblical theological discussion about the church to reassert the divine nature of the church. But Dr. Welch does not dissent from this, and those who think with him, they do not dissent from this, but they put the emphasis also upon the fact that the church is human, and this side must not ever be missed. Dr. Welch's words say it with economy. He writes, "Whatever else the church may be, it is a community of men responding to the gracious act of God. Whether we emphasize that the church is a people called of God or that it is a people answering, and we must do both, we are equally concerned with a concrete, earthy people. And if we do not make this explicit and hold to it, we fall at once into a docetic, or at least Arian, translation of the church out of the realm of human experience. The church may be fully dependent on God's act, but it is not simply God acting. It is a people believing, worshiping, obeying, witnessing. The church is a divine human reality." Now, this wide-ranging biblical theological discussion about the nature of the church has brought about some wide general agreements among Christian people of various historic backgrounds. At the first assembly of the World Council of Churches, for example, the representative of many kinds of churches could agree on this statement. "We all believe," they said, "we all believe that the church is God's gift to men for the salvation of the world, that the saving acts of God in Jesus Christ brought the church into being, that the church persists in continuity throughout history through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit." They could all agree on that statement. Then they went on to record the differences of understanding, the differences in understanding as to arrangements of polity and difference in certain practices and so on. And yet the agreements were wide indeed. Well, more recently, a commission of the World Council, reporting on its theological discussion of the church, concluded, "In our commission, Lutheran and Reformed, Orthodox and Anglican, Baptist, Methodist, Congregationalist, and Quaker have found a remarkable unity in basic ideas, although obviously continuing to differ in their concrete expression." Now, during this discussion, concepts that used to be strong in certain church circles, that there is a simple, clear church order in the New Testament, valid for all time, has tended to disappear. And suffice it for me here to quote from my colleague, Professor W.D. Davies, who in an article entitled "A Normative Pattern of Church Life in the New Testament, Fact or Fancy," an article that's been reprinted several places. Davies concludes, "We must state quite brutally that neither Congregationalists nor any other free churchman," he is himself a Congregationalist, "that neither Congregationalists nor any other free churchman can claim to be the sole heirs of the New Testament in their church life. The critical discipline which enables us to meet the pretensions of Rome and of Anglo-Catholicism at the same time must undermine our own so often smug complacency. The arguments, for example, which were used to justify Congregationalist policy in the Puritan era can no longer carry conviction. This has been forcibly brought home to us by those scholars who have insisted that there is no one form of church life presented to us in the New Testament, that on the contrary, the New Testament presents us with many forms of church life." If you want to see this worked out with elaborate detail, look, of course, at Eduard Schweizer's Church Order in the New Testament. He boldly begins, "There is no such thing as the New Testament church order," and concludes, "What the church has to stress most strongly in its witness will vary from country to country and from century to century." One gets the concept of a dynamic understanding of church and New Testament, not a static concept. Now, Baptist scholars, historians, theologians have been part and parcel of this aspect of the world discussion on the nature of the church. Time fails me to detail the names of some of the thinkers and their books, but our share in this discussion, the share of many kinds of Baptists, has been an important one. Now, this kind of development that I've been tracing in the discussion of the nature of the church has contributed a great deal to so-called renewal movements within the church in the last few years. Many an adult study group has found a deepening of faith and a clearer vision of the church because it's engaged in the kind of wrestling that I've been attempting to summarize. There has been a general change in ecclesiological atmosphere throughout the Christian world, informed by this trend. And yet we'll have to admit that the tendency has been for the faith of individuals and of small groups to be deepened and broadened by this. But rarely have congregations or denominations as wholes been much informed by it. As Colin Williams recently put it, we have been in the midst of a renewal of biblical theology for some time, but the renewal of theology did not lead, as many expected, to renewal of church life. Which leads me to my three other themes. And in the time that remains, I want to say something briefly about three other trends that go along with, but sometimes are in tension with, the one that I have just attempted to summarize. Now, as the modern world has been shrinking because of technological improvement, churches have been brought into encounter with each other in a way that they were not in previous generations. Now, in part, perhaps, out of this shock of encounter, in part for greater self-understanding, as they have seen other understandings of the Christian church lived out around them, in part in order to get hold of some denominational treasure that gives a reason for existing. All of the main churches in the world have been studying again at depth their own traditions, combing over their own historical background and heritage. Now, a lot of this intense concentration on one's own tradition has been emancipating. It's meant a ferreting out of historical contingencies that have stamped us all, ferreting of this out from gospel imperative, so that all of our traditions have, in some sense, emerged purged from the intense theological historical study of the past few decades. But this focus upon one's own theology of the church, one's own history of the church, has also tended to highlight differences between the major churches. It's tend to deepen one's own loyalty to the tradition that has gotten hold of one, deepen one's loyalty to the tradition that first conveyed the gospel of Christ to the believer. That is, on the one level, the gulfs between the major churches and the Christian world are growing narrower in the 20th century. But as they grow narrower, in part also there's a tendency for those same gulfs to grow deeper, so that we see our unity with our brothers in Christ across denominational barriers. And yet the gulfs between have tended to grow deeper, even as they have grown narrower. And as one engages in discussion of the nature of the church with those of other persuasions, one finds that the historical differences between the communions are persisting and persistent differences indeed. This shows up in many places in the Consultation on Church Union, which has been meeting each April for 3 or 4 years now. One finds the differences of historical orientation appearing with increasing strength as the consultation proceeds. Last April, for example, one found the Methodist Church attempting to find some statement like the Anglican Lambeth Quadrilateral to state the essence of their historical experience in a position from which they felt they could not retreat. Or the Second Vatican Council shows us something of the same thing. Here we see going on before our eyes a genuine Christian renewal movement in the Roman Catholic Church. A great deal of the historical deposit of the last century and a half, a great deal of the accidental deposit of the reaction against the French Revolution is being sloughed off now in Roman Catholic history. And yet the basic ecclesiological stance of the Roman Church is being reaffirmed. How else are we to interpret such an encyclical as Ecclesiam Suam, issued last summer, with the strong statement of the primacy of the Pope in Roman Catholic terms? Here we see the illustration of a tradition purging itself through its theological historical analysis and yet reasserting its fundamental convictions in pretty clear terms. Now that then is a second trend. Along with the first one has gone this trend of deepening in denominational loyalties on the basis of historical theological examination. Now a third recent trend in the study of the nature of the church, in part a reaction against the second. The third recent trend has been primarily sociological. Now, in the very midst of the renewal of the theological and biblical study of the nature of the church has come a deeper realization that many non-theological or non-doctrinal factors are at work in the experiences of contemporary churches. Now, a number of widely heard observers on the American and other scenes today have even suggested that it really doesn't make a vast amount of difference what biblical theological theories are applied to understanding American Protestant churches today. The fact is that these churches are too largely shaped and often controlled by the pressures of the enveloping culture. Indeed, some studies in the last few months have suggested that the major American denominations, no matter what their doctrine of the church is, no matter what their historical rootage is, some studies have suggested that the major American denominations actually operate functionally very much like one another, that they say what they are in different words, but they actually operate bureaucratically very much alike. In a widely quoted article in the Christian Century last July, Lyle Schaller wrote, "If one ignores constitutional forms and analyzes contemporary trends and practices, it appears that the distinctions are more apparent than real. Distinctions of polity between the communions are more apparent than real." Now, all of this has precipitated intense study of the church as institution, as sociological operating institution in society. Now, practitioners of this art remind us that institutionalism in church life is inescapable and necessary, that without institutionalization, the church could not survive, nor could it be effective. Institutionalism, then, is necessary and good. One World Council report on this reads, "The institutional patterns of the church provide an ordered structure for the common life through which God imparts his gracious love to man and makes a personal existence in freedom and responsibility manifest." But though institutionalism is necessary and can be good, the institution can become the end in itself and stifle the movement of the Spirit that called it forth. And that very same report, which I just quoted favorably on the inevitability of institutionalism, concludes by saying, "Indispensable as bureaucratic structures and procedures are in large, complex institutions, they encourage blindness to needed change, train incapacity to sense new needs, inflexibility in the application of skills to change conditions, and fixation on goals and objectives, however obsolescent. Now, some observers of the American church scene, following this third line of study into the church, this sociological line, have utilized this approach in a highly critical way, suggesting that the religious pluralism and the competitiveness of the American scene have led our denominations into institutional egocentricity of such a nature that all this theological talk and all this biblical analysis about the nature of the church really cannot renew the church in our time. All that will happen is that the structures of institution will appropriate and package and, in a way, prostitute the theological gems in the interests of institutional goals. The way American sectional and race and class lines get deeply etched into our churches is given as an illustration of this reality. Gerhard Lenski, for example, in his detailed examination of churches in the Detroit area, has said Protestantism has become so identified with economic success, respectability, and middle-class virtues that large numbers of the churches and laity alike have lost sight of basic spiritual goals. Now, the question of our time, then, is can the deeper biblical theological insights break through the incrustations of tradition and of sociological reality genuinely to renew the churches in our day and to make them ever more adequate for the desperate challenges that lie before us in the last 35 years of the 20th century? And this leads me to my fourth current trend. And this fourth trend is one which focuses on the mission of the church in the world. This emphasis made by many voices today indicates that the gospel is, after all, for the world. It's not to be treasured, to be preserved, to be enjoyed within the church only. And the biblical passages that practitioners of this approach emphasize, of course, are manifold. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The field is the world. God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. A motto, a favorite motto, a war cry of this group is the church's mission, perhaps not quite grammatical, but uttered with intense sincerity and conviction. The church's mission, an authentic expression of this understanding of the church, came through the report on main themes of the Second Assembly of the World Council. Without radical changes of structure and organization, the report read, our existing churches will never become missionary churches, which they must if the gospel is to be heard in the world. Now, this theme has been especially emphasized in mission and evangelism circles of the various communions and is being forcefully set forth across the whole Christian world today. Little handbooks of this particular approach, two books by Colin Williams entitled Where in the World, and recently, What in the World? A sort of a very brief, compact guide to the thought and emphases of this articulate group. Now, these people insist that many of the church's organizational forms at the present time are simply irrelevant, and new forms of church life must emerge around the points of the world's need. This line of thought, as developed by a good many thinkers of the present time, this line of thought finds that the unexamined assumption of many Christians that the local congregation with its ordained ministry and its church building is the normal and basic form of church life is simply not supportable by either Bible, theology, or history. They point out that there was no word for congregation in our sense, in the New Testament. They point out there were no church buildings, of course, at that time. They say that the roots of our parish conception of the church was born in the 9th century, medieval period, and that our present understanding that the congregation is somehow the inevitably and forever basic unit of Christian life really was developed under 18th and 19th century conditions. Attachment to the view that the residence congregation is the basic norm and unity and unit of church life is called by some of these people morphological fundamentalism. Morphological fundamentalism, an attachment to a certain form of church life, even though it may have been fitted for one time of church history, but is not for ours. Now, those who express this point of view insist that in the years ahead, many new forms of Christian life, many new units of relating gospel to the world, must be developed if we are really to fulfill our missionary obligations in the time in which we live. Particularly in facing metropolitan areas, must new forms, other than the residence congregation, be developed. Now, very closely related to this theme is an emphasis upon the ministry of the laity. Oftentimes, these people are one and the same in their call to us. Walter Horton stated this theme a few years ago when he said, "All Christians, without exception, are called to be ministers of Christ's grace to one another and ambassadors of his mission of mercy to the world." Now, of course, the lay emphasis has been very strongly put forward in recent years and is now expressed in a literal flood of books, articles, and pamphlets. These materials you're familiar with. Many of them put emphasis upon the fact that the church must be dispersed through the week as well as gathered on Sunday, and that through the dispersal of the church into the world, the presence of Christ can be felt, and only in this way. Most movements attempt to find historical roots to undergird their life, and this movement has recently gotten its history. A big book edited by Stephen Neal and Hans-Rudi Weber entitled "The Layman in Christian History." If you want to see the full-scale presentation of this view, one finds it there. Now, this emphasis upon missions, upon new forms of church life, upon the ministry of the laity, is now being lived out in many so-called renewal movements in the life of the church, being worked out in many inner-city parishes. Now, all of these four trends in thought about the church, I've suggested provide a background for our attention to some specifically Baptist questions as to the nature of the church. But theologians of our tradition have taken part in this discussion and have drawn heavily upon this wide-ranging discussion in the Christian world. All of this, I think, sets before us a challenge. And let me express this challenge in the words of the Third Assembly of the World Council at New Delhi. And with these words, I close. After some summary of some of the things I've been saying here, the delegate said that all this demands self-examination. This examination is always difficult, for we cannot and must surrender those truths and ways of church life which we believe are God's will for his church, and which others do not yet accept. At the same time, we cannot and should not refuse to move out to Christ, whose presence we recognize in the lives of the others. In this situation, are we not constrained by the love of God to exert pressure on the limits of our own inherited traditions, recognizing the theological necessity of what we may call responsible risk?